And I would like to go back before we start with this and tell you a little bit about what God did in my own heart. Because I believe that a ministry comes out of a vision for God and what He does in our lives. And Marilyn and I went to the Middle East, as Lila remembered, before the Lord in 1968, about 11 years ago. And we feel like about after 10 years, we have our feet on the ground and we're ready to make a contribution. There's been a lot of adjustments and a lot of growing in us. And people have said, how come the Muslim are so open? I don't think the Muslim have changed at all. I think it's we are the ones that had to change. And that's where the Lord knew He had to begin. And it began with terrific frustration in 1975, just after we had finished some more language study in Amman, Jordan. And we came back to Lebanon, and the political situation that spring had blown up. And there was continual frustration with plans that you make, and because of the political situation being unstable, you can't carry them through. And then, after the language study in Amman, I still could not converse in Arabic in concerning concepts, conceptually. And that was a tremendous discouragement. I realized what it was going to take, and I wasn't getting any younger. And then, not only that, but we looked at the whole mountain of Islam, and we had not even begun to scratch the surface. And it was really heavy on my heart, and I was frustrated. Well, Scotty had the WEF, World Evangelical Fellowship office there. A business had gone defunct. The owner of the business had given the keys to Scotty in the office and said, use this for WEF. It was in the Holiday Inn building. Scotty, being traveling around the world, left the keys with us and said, use it when you'd like to get alone with God. And it was really important, because I realized when I had lost perspective to such a degree, I needed to get alone with God. And I needed to go back to the promises of God. And as I got alone with the Lord led back into Isaiah 42. And I was questioning at that time, Lord, do you even want us here? I guess we'll just fold up things and go home. And I began to read, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm not plugged in. So therefore, I went to the scriptures in my frustration and turned back to Isaiah 42. And I began to read. And there are those times in your life when God meets you and speaks to you through the scriptures like He's standing in the room. And that was one of those times. Isaiah 42, 6. And the Lord reassured my heart, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. And I thank the Lord for that. I said, thank you, Lord, that you're not through with us. And then He said, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And the Lord reminded me of Islam. That was where 92% of the population, the Muslim, were. And that we as the navigators had been working with a minute portion of the population, the nominal Christian background. But my frustration was not the language, really. It was not the political situation, really. It was not Islam, really. It was something inside that God had to deal with me. I was an ambitious young missionary who had gone to the Middle East to make a name for himself and not the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't say that, but that was a fact. And when I got to verse 8, the Lord put in the knife, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, and my praise neither, nor my praise to graven images." And as I read that, the Lord asked me the question so clearly as I sat there, "Bob, will you serve me the rest of your life in the Middle East if I show you no results?" Oh, wow. Right to the root. And I said, "Lord, no results. No results." And I bowed my heart and I said, "Lord, I will serve you the rest of my life in the Middle East if you show me no results." And that was one of those, I don't know what you call them, it was a tremendous lordship decision in my life. A new lordship decision that I had to come to. That I was willing to serve God if He showed me no results, especially as we headed into Islam. And as I offered this to the Lord, and it was His glory, I felt a tremendous release as God reached down and took like a 1,000-pound weight off the back of my neck. That it was His responsibility. It is His resources. It is His glory. And there was a new assurance of His presence and His provision like I had never known before. And the Lord knew we needed it as we were going into the next phase before the whole thing just totally deteriorated. And He just assured me He was the one that was in control. And it was His glory. And the Lord was saying to me, "Bob, get your hands off my glory. Do not arm wrestle me for my glory. I will win every time. You were not created to take the credit or to touch it. I did not make you for that. I made you that you might reflect and offer me praise and me glory." Well, that was a total changing point, turning point in my life. I look back at those big major points in your life when I came to Christ, when I was just coming into high school, then when I met my wife, we were married, and I went with the Navigators in our first assignment, then to going overseas, deciding to go to the Middle East, and then that was the fifth one, when the Lord settled this issue, and I was deeply grateful. And then the next verse, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And this is what the Lord was beginning to do. The new things, I did not realize what it was exactly yet, but my heart was wrought. It was troubled about the major population, the people in Islam. And soon after that, a number of months after that, the 1st of November, we finally left. I took Marilyn and the children to the United States. And it was during the next 18 months, I talked with Scotty and talked with Don McCurry, and this thing was, I was wrestling with it in my own heart, that God began to give us direction that when we went back, this was the thing that He was focusing in our mind. I'd like now just to show you a few pictures of when we arrived in 1977, what we found in Lebanon. It was quite a contrast to what we had known before. Could I have the... okay, the lights, please. Like this. this, what we came back to was this. The devastation was tremendous. 200,000 were dead. 60,000 were dead. We remember corners of the city like this.
Upper section, most below, and into Russia. a large section into Russia, and then across and then into Asia. And this map came out of the Saudi Arabian Airlines book that they put on as they come through. But you write your airlines, you get this, and this is their explanation. This is the way they divide it up. Okay, may I have the lights, please? Well, the challenge that was before us, as I said, was the whole concept of reaching Muslim. And they are a people who are not defined as being culturally near, but culturally far. And a group of people who are culturally far means linguistically different, socially, economically, and culturally, simply not candidates for membership of existing churches because no church is near them. So it wasn't just trying to reach out to Muslim. I'll show you a little map of what I mean, not a little graph here, of the populations of the world. There are 4.2 billion people. You have the Christians, 219 million, active Christians, 1,000 inactive, and to this Christian bloc is the culturally near, the population of 500 million, but then you have 2,500 million that are called culturally far to the non-Christians. And of the whole bloc of non-Christians, only 17% are culturally near to Christianity. In other words, that they could live in the structure, they could see people who know Jesus Christ, there are churches that they could become members of. But the culturally far, they don't have that opportunity. And we look at the Muslim population as those in the whole section over here, the culturally far. So it was the challenge of thinking radically different. And we didn't necessarily feel that we knew how to do that, and were thrown upon the Lord again, and out of Isaiah 42, 16, another promise. That is in the same chapter. That chapter is becoming very, very meaningful to me. And this passage of Scripture we come back to daily. And I mean that. And I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known, that is key. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them, says the Lord. Isaiah 42, 16. So, especially we have been experiencing that the Lord will lead us in paths that we have not known. As I got back, I mentioned today in introducing Fuad Akkad, he had come to Beirut. We got together. I knew that this was a man who was going to be very strategic in helping us, because I recognized in this man God's Spirit leading in a new way, and a great love for the Muslim people, and vast knowledge and understanding. Man who doesn't read necessarily what's been written about Islam for his knowledge, but studies their books and comes out with his findings. So we got together, and I began to learn from him. He is my teacher. And for those that you do not know him tonight, Fuad, would you please stand up? Please, please, brother, please. Fuad and his wife, Suzanne. Please, Suzanne. And his son, Philippe. And Philip's bride-to-be, Mary. Please stand up. Yes. And as I said also, their whole family has meant very much to us. Well, he began to help me to see, in thinking in a new direction, that if we were going to make a significant impact into Islam, we had to abandon the crusaders' attitude. That they are the bad guys with the black hats, and we are the good guys with the white hats. And we had to begin to think differently. And he was ready to put into form, into written form,
some of the thoughts and understanding that he had had in trying to reach out, become incarnate in his thinking, in starting where they are, the Muslim. If you're going to lead people to where they are not, you've got to begin where they are, from the known to the unknown. If you start in the unknown, you end up in the unknown. And for years, as we have witnessed to Muslim, we many times have begun in the unknown with them. It's not where they are, emotionally or anything else. So Fuad began to put together the 7 Muslim Christian principles. And on each page, as you know, is not only the Old Testament, the Law, the Torah, and the Zabur, the Psalms, the Injil, the Gospel, but on each page is the Quran. And the very concepts of the Gospel, as he has read, he has found in the Quran, some of the thoughts, to help the Muslim begin to understand from his perspective God's purpose for our life. Principle 2, man's greatest problem. Sin separates man from God's fellowship and blessing. And I did not know there were a tremendous amount of scriptures of the sinfulness of man in the Quran. Maybe not just as we speak about it, but definitely refers to it over and over. And a PhD in Islamics once came up to Fuad and said, "Where did you get this stuff? I have gotten my PhD, and now, after listening to this, I have to revamp my ideas in this whole concept of the sinfulness of man from the perspective of Islam in the Quran." A dear brother. But I thank God that I have an opportunity to take my Islamics from an evangelical who gets into the whole scope of Islam and knows and has a heart for the Gospel and looks at it from a different perspective. And the result is coming out a heart of love and communication. Well, anyway, we began printing up in rough form the 7 Muslim Christian principles and began field testing it on the campus with individuals, one at a time. And as we would learn things, we'd make notes. And one of my chief note takers here is Jeff Hayes. He has done the most work on it as he's been getting his master's degree at AUB. He lives in the dorm, and he's constantly keeping record of things that we're finding out. We feed it into Fuad, and he's studying, and we make changes. Draft 2. And then we went through draft 3, draft 4, draft 5. Finally, we printed it in draft 6, and we have draft 7 coming up. More changes, and I guess it's a working paper. But we never use it as a tract or a pamphlet, but take it apart, the whole booklet, and take one principle at a time so that we are building the bridge of relationship, which is strong, to hold up the heavy truth of the Gospel that will go across that bridge. And it may last 14 weeks, 3 months, on and on and on, as you get together and go over the principle until you feel that there's understanding, and then you give them the next principle, and you talk it through, and over and over, and all the time you're building relationship. And we have just been amazed, absolutely amazed. First of all, my experience has been that the Muslim immediately feels he has to teach you everything that is different about his book and Islam and what you believe. This didn't happen. In fact, I got so worried I brought it up. You know, the differences. I thought, you know, what's happening here? I mean, why aren't we... But there was dialogue and there was communication. It seems like when a Muslim and a Christian meet, because of the cultural aspect and the background, we find that the communications go like this. There's almost a whole negative field in between. And they never even come through so that there is ever, "Come now and let's reason together, saith the Lord," so that they can hear the Gospel and we know what's the power of God, don't we? It's not our logic. The power of God is the Gospel, but we never get to interact on it. We go off on all kinds of tangents and stories, but it seemed like using the principles we could kind of guide and go together. And they didn't even feel a sense that we're trying to convert them. They just felt like, this is right. There's a sense of something being right about this. And I wanted to get a little evaluation on this. So I sent this to Jim Peterson. And you can't read this, it's too fine, but I put it on the overhead. And I wanted to get Jim's reaction to this because I appreciate what he's doing in South America. Scotty had gone down and done a whole indigeneity paper on it and shared it with us. And I sent this down to him. He remarked as he wrote, "Dear Bob, thanks so much for the booklet on the seven Muslim Christian principles. Very fascinating. The approach reminds me of something Michael Green says in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. There's a fundamental difference between the defender of orthodoxy, who is anxious to maximize the gap between the authentic Christianity and all deviations from it, and the apologist, who's concerned to minimize the gap between himself and his potential converts. Paul's genius as an apologist is his astonishing ability to reduce to an apparent vanishing point the gulf between himself and his converts, and yet to gain them with the gospel, with the Christian gospel." And this is our objective, to reduce to an apparent vanishing point the gulf between ourselves and the Muslim, and yet to gain them with the gospel, that they understand the gospel. The gospel is the thing which will change their lives. The power of God. Well, as we progressed with the team, those that we came back to work with, we realized we were so small and our resources were so few, we couldn't do everything. Now, we had worked with nominal Christians before. We came back into a situation which was quite divided, so it was quite normal. We would consider the Muslim. But also, we figured in order to do something, to do it, to make any kind of progress, to break the inertia, the tremendous inertia in Islam, of seeing anybody move toward Christ, we had to concentrate all of our efforts and focus the whole team's efforts on just Islam. In other words, we were not going to look at the nominal Christian. We were just going to look at Islam. Now, Nabil, when he was here before, taught me that principle in the way he did his ministry. He would focus in on something and just tenaciously, you know, press on. Well, I learned that, Nabil, from you. And so we did this. But we realized also that we had to change our tactics. And the passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 23, has become a pattern for us. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." We couldn't stand over across the boundary line and holler over to the Muslim, "Hey, come over and join us." God did not do that with us. Christ became incarnate. He came into our world. And he identified. He became Jewish to the Jews. And we believed that our thinking and our attitude had to become Muslim to the Muslim. And in a sense, to those under the Quran, I became as one under the Quran. No, though not being myself under the Quran, that I might win those under the Quran in my attitude, the way I handle it, where they are. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And we believed that this was going to have to be the pattern. This would mean we would have to think, who did we identify with? Who are we identifying with? Is it a threat to the Muslim? Or does this help them be drawn in? How were we having our get-togethers? How were we meeting them? What were we talking about? Where were we beginning on the subjects? What were their felt needs? Where were they hurting? Were we scratching where they were itching? Or were we talking about something they cared nothing about? And we had to try to define those areas. We discovered that though Islam is a religion and affected by the different countries in which it develops, it is a culture. Just like Christianity in the Middle East is a culture. And there is a great, as you know, gulf between the Christian culture and the Muslim culture. And it is very, very hard to bridge that gulf. We can tell others to do it. In fact, the Navigators, for 16 years, we had ministered in the Middle East, and we had not seen any one of the guys in training that pursued, that pushed out, led out in winning and discipling Muslim. That's just what we discovered. So we discovered, all right, we can't talk about it. We've got to start doing it ourselves. And that's the way we began to go. I'd like to show you who's on the team, if I could. Could we have the lights, please? Some of these people I'm talking about, so that you can see and pray with us. Well, we came back, as I mentioned. These are my kids, but they've changed so much you probably wouldn't recognize them. With us came Doug Williams, who not only came for administry, but also ministry. Our whole administrative team is our ministry team. And that's Doug Williams as well. This is his apartment, by the way. He sometimes wonders if it's a hotel rather than an apartment. The front door just kind of swings both ways, and just many, many Muslim in and out all the time, friends. Zareg Bojekian, and who you have had the opportunity of meeting. She's in our midst. Zareg not only does the secretarial work, but also does the ministry with girls as well. Two vital part of our team. And this is Jeff Hayes. He's with us. We're fortunate to have so many. Jeff and Doug together at AUB. Jeff spends a lot of time also in relating with the guys at the AUB campus. Has a number of contacts with the Yemenis, which is a delight. There is no church in Yemen. And God is beginning to draw a number of these guys to himself. Tom and Jan Katosh arrived January the 1st. And Tom is a lawyer there in Beirut. He's a Harvard Law School graduate and felt that if he was working in a law firm, would relate much better in the city and reach a level of society that normally we wouldn't touch, which is happening. He's making many, many contacts. We're delighted to have Tom and Jan. They are holding the fort right now, Tom and Jan and Doug Williams, while we are here with you. They need special prayer. This is just part of the team. Let's see, Doug's taking the picture. We make a big thing out of birthdays. And then with us is Rima. Zafeg works very closely with her. She's in her master's degree at AUB, has many Muslim friends, for which we are delighted. And she just wrote that one of the girls' sisters just committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Oh, Sitrag! Sitrag is part of our team. We're going to miss him like crazy. Nate, you get the benefit. You guys up in Madison. And he has just been a vital part, a great stimulus to my own thinking, had many, many Muslim friends, and just was a real joy to co-labor with. And we're looking forward to your coming back, Sitrag. This is Robert de Simeon. Also, a number of these men and women were there when we came back, and we said, this is what we want to do. They prayed about it and said, we want to be with you. This is Edmond Allen. It is very difficult, as I mentioned before, for a Christian nominal, a disciple from a Christian background to reach across to the Muslim background. In fact, Edmond, who's an accountant at AUH Hospital, said, Bob, I just can't do it. I just don't have Muslim friends. I just can't do it. One day, I went out to the airport, and I failed to call in when I got back. And in Beirut now, a lifestyle change, when you don't report in, we start looking for the person. Doug got Edmond and went out to the airport to look for me. On the way back, they were taking a taxi, got into a traffic jam, and the taxi driver really got fired up in the traffic jam, so took off on a dirt road and ended up in the middle of a Palestinian refugee camp at a military checkpoint. Edmond, being Maronite Catholic background, immediately recognized his life was not worth 2 cents. He turned to Doug and he said, Doug, all you can do is pray. Pray for me. They took Edmond out of the car, into the interrogation center, and began interrogating him. Luckily, he did not have his identity card with him. but he did have his passport, and it did say Christian. The interrogator's brother had been killed 2 weeks earlier on the other side of the city, the Christian side. They came to the conclusion this was the normal revenge. They had their bird right here. And they said, shoot him. And Edmond was sitting there, and he said, a spirit of love came over me like I have never experienced before. He said, all I could say to the guy was, well, if you kill me, I want you to know that you're killing someone who truly loves you. And they would talk to him some more, and he'd say that again. He'd say, well, if you kill me, I want you to know that you're killing someone who truly loves you. And he did it again. Finally, the guy felt he'd answered his question, and the guy whose brother had been killed 2 weeks earlier said, let him go. Edmond left a trial by fire, like a resurrection. And he has told us the spirit of love that came over him has never left him. He is vibrant. He is everlastingly at it. He is thinking, how can I contact Darwish? When is his birthday? How can I have his family over? He's moved in with Doug Williams. He lives there now, and he's just vitally involved. We praise God. To him be the glory. You can pray for Edmond. This is Edmond and Robert. They both work around the American University. And this is our brother Fuad Akkad. And we have, as part of our outreach and our ministry, regular times in our home for this outreach. Many of the contacts are from the American University of Beirut, but they are also now scattered from the western part of the city, not just on the campus. We, in our get-togethers, have everything from a bank president to a taxi driver. And they all share the common thing, they are Muslim. Around Christmas, we had about 53 of them in the home. We'll tell you just a little bit about that in a minute. Lights, please. As we began the task, we realized two things. First of all, our first Christmas when we were having our Muslim friends together. And just a minute, let's just stand up and stretch just a minute. We're not going to be too much longer, but I want you to stretch so you don't get, your mind doesn't go to sleep just because your seat does. Okay, can we be seated, please? We were getting ready for our first kind of a get-together of our contacts in fear and trembling, December 1977. Fuad is living in Bahrain, Fuad Akkad, and he also on the same night was having a get-together of his Muslim contacts. And he said, all right, guys, he says, now don't go into this thing without a day of prayer and fasting before. Just don't do it. Because he said, the strong man must be bound. Another revelation. And how presumptuous it would be to enter a house that has been ruled by the strong man for 1,400 years and think that in the flesh we could make any headway at all. And this has become a vital part of the ministry, Matthew 12:29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So, the day before, as a team, we got together for breakfast for an hour. Instead of eating, we prayed. Lord, for those who will come. Went over all the names. Lord, keep away those that you don't want there that night. Lord, we pray for those that you do want to come. Then, at noontime, we got together. Instead of eating, we prayed. God, we pray about the whole program, the food, every detail we prayed about. Then, supper time, instead of eating, we got together because we all had to work. We took the 3 hours. We prayed. And in the evening prayer meeting, there was a spirit that came over the prayer meeting. The get-together is mine, God said. And the agony left, and there was peace. God was saying to us, this is mine. We entered into that next night, had the house full, and we invited our friends to see how we celebrate Christmas, our feast. And we had the nativity scene and opened the New Testament at that time and read. And it was, well, Marilyn and I were so high by the end of that evening. And the team was so high. We got together the next day and evaluated, and they said, we must do this every week. Not the get-together, but the praying and the fasting. Because they recognize the difference when you do something, and when you do something, and the strong man is bound, and you're praying. And we have encountered the enemy. And it's very, very interesting. You know his marks. You smell him. His dirty feet when he comes in. Discouragement. Division. Depression. Doubt. Well, Marilyn, just before we were going to have these in the future, as we monthly try to have these get together, before the thing, she would really start being depressed. Something terrific. And we would pray. And the minute the get-together began, the depression would leave. Totally. And it was gone. About the next time, it happened again. And we would just claim, Lord, we pray. We over and over in our prayer meetings, you hear this. We pray the blood of Christ and the power of the resurrection to bind the enemy. And you'll hear that 24 times in a prayer time. In session, we'll recognize a stronghold, and we'll just move in with this victorious power and ask God that He would bind the strong man. Fuad and Suzanne were with Jacqueline and Fauzi a couple of months ago or so, just as school was out. Jacqueline, as I mentioned, teaches cultural studies at AUB. She has made some fantastic contacts with women who are so interested. So she said, well, when school is over, and we're done with our exams, if you would like to come over to my home, you can discuss some of these things with me. The night before the get-together, she passed out, fainted. She never faints. She was revived, put into bed, and felt terrible. Till literally about an hour before these girls came, she got out of bed, she went to the door and let them in, and it left. And man, we look at some of these things as just flat-out attacks. And those girls had the greatest time with Jacqueline. Want to come back weekly. And the blood of Christ and the power of the resurrection, prayer and fasting, has become a very, very vital part. Now, as I was talking this over with Nate, Nate says, why don't we do it in the conference? Why don't we pray and fast? Let's take a meal and pray and fast. And I said, that's a good idea. So on your seats tonight, you find a card. If for some reason you can't fast, take the card and put an X on it. If you can't. If you can, just leave it. We're going to take tomorrow noon from 1 to 2, and we're going to pray and fast together. Now, as I said, if you can't fast, for some reason, children, so forth, you don't feel you can, just put an X on the card, leave it on your seat. We'll be picking it up, and the kitchen will prepare lunch for that number of X's. So don't change your mind. Point of no return, you guys. So, we want to do this. And also, we'll invite you to enter into a new depth of prayer. Now, the prayer time will be for all countries. And we will break up. And Jeff has this all planned, and he'll make his presentation tomorrow morning. And we want Tom Einen to give requests to us. We want from the different parts of the world requests. And then we'll go into the time of prayer and fasting from 1 until 2 tomorrow. At this time, I would like to introduce somebody who's been very dear to us in the Middle East. And that's Miss Bess. Miss Bess, would you stand up, please? Please. She prays faithfully for us. spent 4 hours this morning praying for us. The Muslim world. So, thank you. Thank you, Ms. Bess.
And I just thank the Lord for honoring me. I don't feel as though I deserve it at all. I'm willing to do what I can. And I believe prayer is the most powerful thing.
Thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. There's certain ones that she's had their name and she's prayed for. I remember Bashar as one of these. Faithfully remembers him. And thank God for this fantastic ministry. And that's what we go forward on, are those prayers. Well, the Lord led step by step. One of the things we realized as we went back, that the Muslim is not next to the cross. You quickly give him the gospel and he's ready to jump over into Christianity immediately, like that. We realized that he is some distance from the cross. So we as a team began to try to figure out, as we would talk through, where are our Muslim friends? And we came up with an adaptation of what is called the Ingalls scale. This fellow Ingalls said that in difficult parts of the world where you work, where there's not an immediate response to Christianity, there is something worth measuring other than just decision and church membership. Well, we knew that. You know, we thought, that's right, amen. Well, what is it? Well, the steps that our Muslim brother has to go through in coming closer to the cross. Now, God could move him as fast as he wants, and we're not even sure if we've got these things devised right or divided up. We evaluate this thing about every 2 months and change it. We used to have -8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. Zero is regeneration. Now, after many, many adaptions, it's -5 for us in Lebanon. We don't feel it's that far. We feel it has been a Christian culture background, Christian schools, many of our contacts have been to, praying teachers, Christian principals. They're more receptive. So anyway, we each week get together, and everyone on the team, under each of these categories, is responsible for people, their friends. This keeps us honest, by the way, that we're all involved. -5, exposure to real Christians by life witness when we meet them. Our prayer focus, that God would help us discover their felt need and give us an opportunity to suggest a study. And there's underlined is the team member, and under him are his contacts that he believes is in about a -5. When we get together and pray during the week, we specifically pray in line of what we believe this fellow's need is. And then these move. This happens to be -4 and -3. -4 is exposure to the gospel or the Bible. Usually we begin the 7 Muslim Christian principles in this section. When they get to this stage, we pray that God would make them hungry to study and that they would begin. Then they move into -3, a deeper investigation. We're usually still in the 7 MCPs in -3. And then we just keep moving with them. We see them -2. Understands the basics of the gospel. Prayer focus that the Holy Spirit would convict them and cause them to count the cost. -1, they embrace the facts. They know the facts, they agree with the facts, but there's no changed life. And then 0 is evidences, new life. +1 is assurance. +2 is going believer. +3 is committed learner. +4 is disciple. And we pray and we think, here are certain signs. They're moving closer. Praise God. We scratch this off and move it over there. About every 2 weeks, Zogig types up the new list. We keep it under lock and key. And if you're ever caught with it, eat it. You know, something like this. And then every year, Fuad Akkad comes in and we have about a 10-day thrust with him. You know, we just sometimes think it's going to kill him. And what it ends up is he ends up killing us. We can't keep up with him. And part of his time there is a fruit inspection, we call it. And he spends individual time with each one of these guys that are close. And as he talks to them, he comes back and he says, "No, I really don't think he understands the real essence of the gospel. I'm not sure he's really born again." So he moves back minus one, you know. Now this is funny to God, I'm sure, because the Lord knows this whole thing. But we're trying to find it out, you know. And then last spring was just glorious. He went through all the guys, and so many prayed so clearly, understanding of Christ coming and dying and shedding His blood on the cross for their sins and life. And it was just really, really thrilling. But this was after some 18 months of contact. So prayer, we felt, was one of the major things. And then the second thing, as I mentioned, is taking a big job and breaking it up into little pieces. We felt, as a team, we needed to see progress, and this was the adaption of the Ingalls scale. And put together, it looks like this. Don't let this be too frustrating. You can't read it all. One side is our prayer focus. The middle are the tools that we use. And the right-hand side is an evaluation of progress as they move through these different stages. And I'll tell you, this does keep us honest. We get together, we look over those names about every month, we evaluate. Now, when did we get in-depth time, meaningful time with certain ones? And we go through and underline them with yellow, and we don't have to get time with everybody. All we're praying is, God, when You're working in that person's life, allow us to be there. And not wasted a lot of time all the time with everybody. But Lord, when You're working, may we be there. We want to stand by You where You are working. The activities have been varied. As I mentioned, we have kind of a monthly get-together. Could I have some the lights, please? And just kind of give you a little picture of what we do in the home. The outreaches, they like to have in the foreigner's home. A couple of fellows from the campus. We fill the living room. They're singing Fairuz songs. Maybe there's a little belly dancing. But they always want to talk. You've got to give us a talk. Come up with a talk. So we take a subject and we try to find out where they come from on it. We look into the Quran. We have some books on the modern Islam and their thinking today. And we try to find out where they're coming from. And we use Eastern poets and everything else to bring our point home, leading in to what Jesus Christ says. I was amazed at what the Quran said about forgiveness. I couldn't believe it. I looked in Surah 42, and it's basically the Old Testament idea, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Muhammad goes on to say, but there's a better way if you forgive your brother. And the result will be that God will reward him. Wow! And we took that and it led right into the gospel that Jesus Christ was the better way. And they just love it. I mean, that you would recognize and give any validity to their perspective as to where they come from. We have a get-together. We always break bread, have food together. And this is one of our get-togethers. You recognize Yani Zaytun and Mukhrabiyi, and I think there's different things on there. Don't get too hungry, tabbouleh, and all this kind of thing. And then afterwards, people stand around and talk. This is Jacqueline, Fuad's daughter, who teaches cultural studies at the American University. And this is Jeff making funny faces over there. In the middle is Huda. Huda has trusted Christ, has put her trust in Christ. And her sister has just recently also come to Christ. This is Hisham, Hisham, a dear friend of Doug's, during the 8,000 or so refugees that were coming up from the south. Hisham is a refugee also, lives in a Palestinian camp near the airport. And when the refugees were coming in, Hisham was involved in helping feed them. And we took our money and we gave it to the Palestinians and worked with them in bagging food and helping feed those refugees that were coming in. Soon after that, Hisham made his commitment to Christ. Now, we need a lot more of that kind of thinking, but we need your help. We need the Arab guys' help as they come back to help us in this so we can really understand that. The fellow with the big smile in the middle with the sweater around his neck is Hisham's good friend, Hussein. He's from the camp also and has since committed his life to Christ. Steve Rasmussen, where are you? Do you recognize Rashid Anwar Khan from Pakistan? His parents, Steve's parents, have worked for years with this guy. He is a Muslim convert. He's the president of the Pakistani bank. We got a letter from Steve's mom and dad, and they said, we pray for him every day. When I got that letter, I streaked over to that office to see this guy. Not in your context of streak, but I went over there. And Rashid is coming closer and closer in terms of more and more involvement. He and his wife come over to every get-together. His wife still claims Muslim and does not necessarily say that she is committed to Christ. Fuad and a number have been over. We've been in their home. This is Dr. Labib at the far end. He has still not made his commitment to Christ, but is very close at the American University Hospital. And this is Sitrag with his good friend Muhammad. And dear Muhammad, what a dear guy. Muhammad has made his commitment to Christ, works in Saudi Arabia. Went into Saudi Arabia with his Bible. Because his name is Muhammad, they took his Bible away. Made him madder than a hornet. But he had a contact that we gave him. Went to this contact, Abu Shibl, his name is. He is the food and beverage director for the Intercontinental Hotel. He gave him another Bible and began to follow him up. So Muhammad gets followed up in Saudi Arabia. Came to Christ in Lebanon, followed up in Saudi Arabia, and we think God may have something in that. Because you can't proselyte in Saudi Arabia. The person gets killed and you get thrown out of the country as a foreigner. So we're thinking maybe the Lord will get him saved in Lebanon, send him down to Saudi with our guys down there, and they'll follow him up. And the Lord is quite creative. With Muhammad, this is Yola, his fiance. They are now married. First of all, they have had the marriage Muslim contract, and now are ready for the marriage as such, the feast. And on the 26th of this month, August 26th, which is either Sunday, I think it is, Doug wrote and said they're having a big get-together in honor of Yola and Muhammad. Pray, because it will be evangelistic. And in other words, Muhammad always wants us to have a talk. He gets his brothers and his sisters and everybody together, and he says, now, have a talk. So we do. Finally, we ended up, let's see, get a better focus on that. This is Muhammad and Yola's home in the mountains. They're just married. Now I have a stick of furniture. And they said, you must come to our home. So we all went up, and this spring had our first Muslim believer fellowship. That after 18 months of prayer, God got the believers together. And they shared in singing, breaking bread, and praying together. One fellow wrote a poem unto the Lord of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a milestone, because how needed it was that these believers get together and share with one another and encourage with one another. Now every other week, the men get together over now in Doug's home and share. Take turns passing it around and sharing. Just different pictures. A lot of singing. We love to sing. We love to eat. We pray. And Fuad was in our first, lights please. He was in our first fellowship meeting. Fuad will remember that. And got to open the Word. And it was a very, very exciting time. I've got something here. If I can find it, I want to share with you.
At our first get-together, our second one, Hisham wrote a poem to the Lord. It was done to the Dubeki and just as read unto the Lord before us all. At the filling of the moon, I play on the nicest string. I sing to the birds in the trees. Spring has come upon the world, decorated by the wonderful Lord. What a nice creation He's made. His love fills the eyes with its magic and silence. And as the years pass, we glorify His name and call, "Welcome to Jesus the Redeemer," on the hill or in the valley. And the chorus goes, "Glory to the Lord of heaven. Sing with me, hallelujah." In this happy Easter, the glorious God gave us the body of His only Son. He gave us the finest gift, our eternal life, freeing the bonds of sin. May all be saved through Him. May He be raised from the dead. His Father is waiting for Him. The chorus again. Glory to the Lord of heaven. Sing with me. Hallelujah. What is this great sacrifice? Love of a generous Lord. Mercy to His sinful servant. O Lord, how beautiful it is that in You comes perfection. We lift to You a question. Earthly man is frustrated, tired from sin, and searching. Where is salvation? We meditate on this creation. Sin persists throughout the ages, but it will come to an end through You. Glory to the Lord of heaven. Sing with me, hallelujah. Light the candles for the feast and wipe away all tears, for Jesus will now live in our hearts. Now that, brother and sister in Christ, is one who has committed his life to Jesus Christ as his King and his Lord. If you ask him, he will say he is Muslim. He will not say he's Christian. He will say, "I'm Muslim. But Jesus Christ is my Lord and my King." He is the father of a family, the oldest son. His father's in Libya teaching in a school. He has about 11. How many brothers and sisters? Lots. In the camp. He is the dad. We have prayed for him and watched him, how he is moving in on his family, little by little. And God is drawing their heart. People say, "Aren't you afraid to use the Quran?" No. What is the chaff to the wheat? We use the Quran. It's on the page, and the scripture is on the page. But what is the chaff to the wheat? God says in Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer which breaks the rock?" How much credit do we give to the Holy Spirit of God using His word? I don't have to be afraid. When they come to know and understand and the Spirit of God touches their heart, God changes them. Hisham does not want to read the Quran. He wants Bible study. He meets weekly with Doug to feed on the Word of God. Hisham had been around Christian groups for a number of years and had watched. When we put the commitment to him, we are asking you not to leave your Muslim culture, but to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord. He says something was right about that. He said, "That was right. I couldn't escape that. I had to face that reality." You see, many people are marginal in their homes. They are marginal in their societies. And they're looking for a way out. So if you present the gospel and say, "Leave all and follow Christ," they say, "Yippee! I want out. I don't want to face the responsibilities back there. I don't want to go in there and live and love and die. I want out." But there is more commitment to going back and living and loving and dying than there is in leaving. And I think that we have really had to evaluate that whole thing. So we are delighted. But let me tell you this. These ones are young and tender and desperately need your prayers. They are very young. What is it that's there right now? Well, when we left, this is what was there.
I handle this as unto the Lord. Presently, there are 12 who are showing evidence of new life. Now 13. 6 have come to real assurance, and that's where they're staying. 3 have become going believers. They're in the Scriptures. They're having personal quiet time. 1 is a committed learner, and we trust will be a disciple as we have tried to understand that in following Christ. And that's Hisham by the end of the summer, by the first of the year. Pray for him. And tonight, then also, none have turned back from following Christ. They are beginning to bring their friends and their families. In fact, sometimes they scare us to death with their families. One night I went to the door, and here were the two sisters with this aged old man, an aged old man. And I thought, good grief, they brought the priest of the mosque, the sheikh, and he's going to blow the whistle and just break us all up. You know, I thought, good grief. And thank God again, Fuad Akkad was there. I had a program, and I was just, what's going to happen? He saw him and knew immediately what to do. He came over and welcomed him. He came and put him at his right hand. He sat there at his right hand. And for the whole evening, Fuad, we just canceled the program, and Fuad audibly sat there and talked with this elderly gentleman, and they talked back and forth on the subject that Fuad wanted to cover, and the rest of the room just sat around and listened. But I watched their eyes. I watched their mouths. We seed these groups with one or two Christian disciples who we want to kind of whet their appetite, make them thirsty to do this. And I watched this one guy. He sat there and he was watching. You know, he couldn't believe what he was hearing. The old man, Muslim Sheikh, was agreeing with what Fuad was preaching about the gospel. And everybody was absolutely astounded. So the next day, or as soon as we could, Fuad and I went over to his house. And we said, tell us, as we talked. And he began to share the testimony of his father. Was a Muslim sheikh, had come to know Christ, had one at a certain time in the old man's life had come to the son, which was the old man now, and said, now, son, I want you to know of Christ also. Now, I have believed in Christ and stayed in Islam because of my people, so that they might believe. You can have the choice. And the old man turned to us and said, I have chosen, as my father has, to stay in so that they might hear. Then my mouth was, you know, because I hadn't seen anything like that in my life. I couldn't believe my ears. You know, I wanted one more time. But that is what we have found over and over again. The Holy Spirit of God was out of our box. Holy Spirit, you cannot work but only in our box. And we look and he's over here. He's working. We say, come back and get in. On and on. And it happens over and over. And this is what we're discovering. Now, this is our box. This is our criteria. This is our measuring stick. But this is cross-cultural and its principles. And gives great longitude and latitude for to make adaption that these dear ones might come to Christ. A Muslim fellowship group has been born. And again, I say this is very fragile. The whole thing is fragile. But being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in him will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Lord just, on this vacation, just quieted my heart. This trip in the States while we're away from him. God is going to finish the work. And then we have another part down here. I sometimes don't uncover this, but for you I will. They're still Muslim. You ask them and they say, we're Muslim. And we feel comfortable with that because they know Jesus Christ and they are living it with their families and in their situation. And we want to see, yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. They're getting that. But they have gotten at least to the point of being able to suffer persecution, and they're not killed before they even have an opportunity to say anything. They are able to get their roots down into Christ and then be able to share Jesus Christ. And we do not encourage them to establish relationships with the local church. Fuad has counseled us in this, and we feel it's right. And we feel the same way. Because many times, beloved, there is not the local church to embrace them. There is just not. Not the understanding. And we feel that we would like to allow God to do what He wants to with these people. And we're not sure. But we're just waiting on Him. I will lead the blind in a way in which they know not. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them.